If we could have some volunteers of maybe half a dozen able-bodied men, hand out the handouts you're going to be receiving here. The more volunteers, the easier it will go. You'll notice on this handout you have two different sides to it. We're going to talk about darkness in the middle of the day here in just a bit, about what caused the darkness and such like. And I've tried to anticipate some of your questions, as you'll see, and on the back of it, it's going to deal with the great battle of light versus darkness. Later on, towards the end of the class, whether the end of this class or the beginning of the next class. I've been granted the privilege of introducing our topic. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was probably the greatest series of events in mankind's history alongside creation itself. One of the great works and the plans of the Lord. The crucifixion of Jesus had been planned since before this world was created. It had been promised and prophesied by the Lord and His prophets throughout the entire history of mankind. It began in the garden. The calling of Abraham was the Lord's manipulation that would ultimately lead to the crucifixion of Jesus. The Lord had made a great nation. He'd given that nation a great law. He had given into that nation's hands the first part of a great book. And through men and women of faith, like Moses and David and others, this great plan took shape, became reality, until the virgin birth gave birth to the only begotten Son of God. Jesus spent most of His first 30 years on earth preparing Himself for this great deed. He spent 3 years preparing His apostles to share in His great work. And then finally, after His earthly work was performed to the Father's perfection, He gave up His life to that terrible, horrific altar of His cross. The crucifixion of Jesus was a centerpiece of God's redemptive plan for mankind's ultimate salvation. My part in this story is talking about the darkness in the middle of the day. This is what I was assigned. To begin our series of lessons, discuss one of the very basic and vital subjects of the Bible, using the 3 hours of darkness at Calvary to better understand the meaning of light and darkness. What a remarkable thing for there to be darkness in the middle of the day. Talk about the meaning of darkness and what it is like when we walk in darkness. How does the ninth plague of darkness in Egypt tie into the darkness at Calvary? How was the darkness of sin overcome when Jesus died for our sins? This subject has numerous applications to our spiritual lives, and the death of Jesus is central to our deliverance from darkness and the enlightenment of our minds. Glorify our Savior in your presentation as the light of the world. I plan to address this topic in two ways. This first lesson is going to be about the actual events surrounding the darkness of the middle of the day. We'll consider what the Scriptures testify to this great event. We'll also consider some surprisingly good extra-biblical testimony to this great event by other historians. We're going to explore some of the purposes for the Lord working this marvelous deed. And then the second lesson will be about the battle between light and darkness. The battle that has been waging since the beginning of our world. What are some of its implications in our Christian lives? Why is light preferable to darkness? What does light represent? And then how is Jesus the light of the world, and how are we lights to this world of darkness? We're going to stop periodically for questions at various times, but I want to keep the comments very succinct and to the point, because I'm not going to allow a whole lot of time for that, as much as we can, though. I'm curious, I'd like to see a show of hands. How many of you here have actually given thought to this event on the cross of that 3 hours of darkness? One? A few of you. I never have. But I have been so blessed with this assignment. So we're going to consider this actual darkness on the cross. You know, all four Gospels testify to the crucifixion, but three of them testify of the darkness. The fact that John does not address the darkness is not a testimony against the event. As a matter of fact, it proves the writers did not collaborate their individual testimonies, as some ignorantly accused. Consider Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read briefly here. detailing of the event, Matthew chapter 27, verses 45, and I believe 46 is at the end of this darkness. Now in the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew here tells us here this darkness lasted approximately from noon to 3 o'clock. He testifies that the darkness covered all the land. Then Mark chapter 15, verse 33. Mark 15, verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Both Matthew and Mark's account testifies of Jesus' cry at the ninth hour. I cannot be exactly sure when this cry was. I don't know whether the cry may have been a result of the darkness. It may have been after the darkness was lifted. However, I tend to think it's towards the end of the darkness. Perhaps the lifting of the darkness may have been the Father's answer to Jesus' cry. Then over in Luke chapter 23, 44 and 45. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Luke's account testifies to how this darkness happened. He testifies to the darkening of the sun. There was darkness, he says, over all the earth. Now the darkening of the sun was the cause of the darkness. This has been called the crucifixion eclipse by some, though I think we're going to see it wasn't like an eclipse as we know eclipses. This could not have been an eclipse of the sun, for the Passover was celebrated at the time of the full moon, when the moon would have been opposite the sun. And also, what we call solar eclipses only last for short times. This darkening lasted for 3 hours, from noon to approximately 3 o'clock. I recall as a child in North Carolina in 1970 when they had a total eclipse, how dark it became just for a few minutes. And just a couple of months ago, we had a partial eclipse in northern Arizona, and further north they had a full eclipse, but it only lasted a very short time. The darkening of the sun, and accordingly the darkness, was probably, I say probably, a direct miracle from the hand of the Father. The same God who did other marvelous deeds like parting the Red Sea, and of course raising Jesus from the dead. The same God who does marvelous deeds. Now there is a possibility that the Lord knew this would happen and arranged for Jesus to be on the cross when it happened. Some have even speculated that the devil may have caused this darkness. So it doesn't really say who did it, but I believe God the Father caused this darkness. I'm confident this was a direct miracle, the hand of God. Now, what did this darkness cover? Well, there are two possibilities. Luke's account states over all the earth, may mean the entire earth. However, Matthew and Mark testify over all the land. The darkening of the sun could have easily been worldwide, or at least on that half of the earth that the sun would normally be shining on. Some earthly historians refer to the darkening of the sun itself. Now, how dark was it? It doesn't say. I would guess it wasn't pitch dark. As we're going to see, I believe it was on the ninth plague of Egypt. Darkened here means obscured. The text doesn't say the sun was blackened. It says the sun was darkened. Now, I think about it in our understanding, what causes darkness in the day today? Well, blocking of the sun by the moon, a solar eclipse. Clouds can cause it to be relatively dark. We can go in caves in the earth where it's dark. There are man-made devices that cause darkness as well. But I wonder, who else can cause darkness? Can man destroy the sun? I tend to doubt it. He may be able to, but I doubt it. There's no doubt in my mind this was by God Himself, the hand of God. Anybody have any thoughts so far? Short time for questions or thoughts? Don't see any hands. Yes, sir. I can't hear you. It makes it appear dimmer. It doesn't actually dim it. Pardon me?
You think God could do that to the sun?
Oh, there's no doubt in my mind. It says the sun was darkened. I believe the hand of God did that. Well, let's consider some extra biblical testimony. I'm not going to put a lot of time in this, but I was surprised that there are very reliable, numerous accounts of this darkness. Now, the apocryphal and Gnostic writings are problematic and unreliable at best. There's a purported letter from Pontius Pilate to Tiberius that speaks of this darkness, and its timing is synonymous with the Gospels. But I don't consider those to be very reliable. But there are several historians that are worthy of mention that do give extra-biblical testimony to this great event. There was one Greek historian named, I may mispronounce the name, Thales. He wasn't a Christian apologist. His is the first reference found outside the Bible concerning this darkness which fell over all the land during the crucifixion of Christ. He wrote around 52 AD. Now I wonder where Thales would have got his information. Perhaps, although not necessarily from the New Testament Gospels, they were in the process of being written about that time. His information must have been first from someone who saw it or from secondary accounts who testified to it. There are no accounts that said this event did not happen, none at all. Surely those that attempted to deny the gospel would have written this was a fraud, if indeed it was a fraud. But there's no mention of it at all. Their silence is a testimony to its factuality. A historian named Julius Africanus, who did claim to be a Christian, he quotes Thales' work by another early historian by the name of Julius Africanus, who worshipped the topic of this darkness, who wrote the following. Upon the whole world they came a most fearful darkness. Many rocks were split in two by an earthquake. Many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. It seems very unreasonable to me that Thales, now this is Africanus writing, in the third book of his histories would try to explain away this darkness as an eclipse of the sun. For the Jews celebrate their Passover on the 15th day according to the moon, and the death of our Savior falls on the day before the Passover. But an eclipse of the sun can only take place when the moon comes under the sun. How then could an eclipse have occurred when the moon is directly opposite the sun? Scientifically, it is impossible, now I'm through quoting him now, to have a full moon on the same day that there is an eclipse of the sun. When ancient historians try to explain away the darkness as an eclipse, like those in the first and second century Jewish rabbis who tried to explain away Jesus' miracles as works of Satan, because it was too early, it was too soon to deny the darkness happened. So they tried to give it a more rational explanation. Another first century historian who also mentions this darkness was named Phlegon, who wrote a history entitled The Olympiads, and I quote, well, Julius Africanus mentioned, this is him, he's quoting Julius, mentioned a quote taken from the Olympiads which said, Phlegon records that in the time of Tiberius Caesar at full moon, there was a full eclipse of the sun from the sixth hour to the ninth. It is evident that he did not know of such events in previous years, unquote. Phlegon is also mentioned by Origen in his work Against Celsus in Book 2, quote, the darkening of the sun took place at the time of Tiberius Caesar, in whose reign Jesus was crucified, and the greater's quakes which then took place, unquote. Phlegon provides, I think, powerful confirmation of the gospel accounts. He identifies the year and the exact time of day. In addition, he writes of an earthquake accompanying the darkness, which was specifically recorded in Matthew's gospel. However, like Thales, he fallaciously attempts to interpret the darkness as a direct effect of the solar eclipse. Another respected Christian historian named Tertullian wrote in his book Apologeticus, quote, tells a story of the darkness that had commenced at noon during the crucifixion. Those who were aware of the prediction, he says, no doubt thought it as an eclipse. The next prominent Christian, and the last one we're going to quote here after Eusebius, Paulus Orosius, wrote around 375 AD, quote, Jesus voluntarily gave himself over to the Passover, but through the impiety of the Jews was apprehended and nailed to the cross. As a very great earthquake took place throughout the world, rocks upon mountains were split, and a great many parts of the largest cities fell by this extraordinary violence. On the same day also, at the sixth hour of the day, the sun was entirely obscured, and a loathsome night suddenly overshadowed the land. As it was said, an impious age feared eternal night. Moreover, it was quite clear that neither the moon nor the clouds saw in the way of the light of the sun, so that it is reported that on that day the moon, being 14 days old, with the entire region of the heavens thrown in between, was furthest from the sight of the sun, and the stars throughout the entire sky shone. Then in the hours of the day, or rather in that terrible night, to this not only the authority of the Holy Gospels attest, but even some books of the Greeks, unquote. So there's a few accounts of historians who backed up what the Bible says about this darkness. Does anyone have any thoughts or questions up to this point? I have to put my glasses back on so I can see at the distance here. No hands? Okay, we have one back here.
Is it significant that it was in the brightest part of the day?
It's a good point. I think it shows the power of God.
And I think it was a darkness that was unlike any they had ever seen.
It may have been. It very well may have been. We're going to talk about some of the purposes here of this darkness in just a minute. We're going to talk about that. No other thoughts? I want you to think about what Jesus may have been thinking during this event. Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they gives us the facts of the crucifixion. But have you ever considered in Psalm 22, and you have Psalm 22, the psalmist prophesies what Jesus was thinking during this time. So if you want to turn over there to Psalm 22, just briefly here. Now, I tend to think when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was, I think, probably towards the end of the darkness. So we see the suffering Messiah here in chapter 22, the verses 1 through 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the dark in the daytime and you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. I know much has been speculated about what motivated Jesus to cry out to the Father. This specifically was fulfilled, as we read in Matthew 27, verse 46. And it's important to remember, Jesus did not do his work as a God. He did his work as a man. This pertained to his whole work, all his miracles. He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus could have done it as a God, but it would not have been as a suffering Messiah. Because God cannot die. This is why Jesus had to come to earth. Jesus lived and he died as a man. The only way for God to die was for him to become a man. Perhaps in his weakness in the flesh as a man, he felt the Father had forsaken him. Jesus' cry was likened to an informal address, Father, Daddy. Very few of us can actually comprehend and empathize with Jesus' suffering, his anguish, and his pain while on the cross. Remember, Jesus had been up for many hours, even before his trial took place. You know, many might prepare themselves for a difficult trial by resting. Jesus didn't do that. He prepared himself by teaching his disciples. For many hours. He prepared himself through prayer, probably through fasting. He had been beaten. He had been spat upon. He had been mocked for many hours during his trial in preparation for this cross. A crown of thorns had been pushed into his skull. He had been beaten with what would be similar to what we might call a cat of nine tails, a whipping device with piercing items at the end that was intended to rip and tear into the flesh. All by itself would have been excruciatingly painful. But add that to Jesus' physical condition, it would have been magnified. Jesus was literally nailed to the cross with nails through his hands and his feet. Not what we would call 16-penny nails, but probably what we might liken to railroad spikes. And after suffering for many hours upon the cross, you can more easily understand his mental state. Jesus was not a Superman. I can understand him uttering this cry. Some have speculated the Father was unable to look upon his Son. Maybe that's why the darkness came upon him, because in a spiritual sense, his body would have been covered in blood, which represented our sins. Maybe that's what motivated his cry. However, you look at verse 24 of Psalm 22. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. When he cried to him, he heard. Maybe that teaches us the Father never actually left the Son. Perhaps for Jesus' sacrifice to do its job, and this is what I think was the case, he had to die alone, as we would have, without the Father's aid. For whatever reason, Jesus cried this out as he lay dying on the cross. Jesus certainly could have felt this way while on the cross. He suffered at other times in his life, but none of them was more prominent and pressing than those last few hours on that horrible altar. We look in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. It says, But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. These verses were literally fulfilled in Matthew 27, verses 41 through 43. I cannot imagine any righteous Jewish leader uttering such, even if they thought they were justified in Jesus' death. Even if they thought they were justified in his murder, but in reality, Jesus' death was not a murder. A murder is when you take someone's life from them. Jesus gave his life up. He gave his life on that horrific altar of the cross. He gave his life freely, which is what was required of him from the Father. Jesus knew where he came from. He knew exactly what his purpose was. We know that they planned this before the foundations of the earth. And Jesus came as the final sacrifice for man's sin. Turn over, if you would, to Luke 24. It's been speculated by many that maybe this was one of the options that God had. I don't believe that's the case. I am convinced by Jesus' words here in Luke 24 and other places. I don't believe the Father and the Son had an option as to this death. It had to be exactly like it was. Matthew 24, verse 46. Then Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I am convinced there were no other options. Even in the garden, Jesus pleaded for an option, and he knew there was another option. He still did what the Father wanted him to do. This severe price had to be paid. No other man, no angel could have provided this perfect sacrifice of this cross. Back to Psalm 22. We see here Jesus is surrounded by enemies in verses 11 through 22. Verse 11 says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gap at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Jesus was surrounded by enemies while on the cross. Verse 13 is directly fulfilled in Matthew 27, 39 through 40. Jesus' body on the cross at this time, it was close to the end. His bones were probably literally out of joint. As it says in 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It was melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. His bones were probably literally out of joint from the stress they were undergoing. Verses 16 through 18. For dogs have surrounded me, their congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and glare at and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And perhaps this added more weight to this cross, to this death. He was aware of the ridicule. He was literally pierced in his hands and his feet. And verse 17 was directly fulfilled in Matthew 27, 36 through 40. He was aware of the gambling of his clothes in verse 18. Jesus pleads once again for the Father. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Jesus here again pleads for the Father to not be far from him. He cries out the Father's help again, and the Father recognized him and heard him. Perhaps this was why Jesus died before the thieves. Perhaps he had suffered and accomplished enough that his death was mercifully granted by the Father because he had done all things according to the Father's will. Again, this gives us insight into Jesus on the cross that the Gospels don't talk about. Any questions or thoughts up to this point? Well, let's consider. Consider some possible purposes for this event. You know, everything God does seems to have been done with a purpose. Perhaps God wanted the world's attention, and I say that not in the way of man might do it in his ignorance, but that maybe this was the way God the Father and His Son were going to be glorified in the eyes of the world. The Apostle Paul said, God has testified of the judgment day before all men through Jesus' resurrection. He wanted all men to see that. And I realize there are certainly exceptions, but especially those of us in Western culture who can say they've never heard of the crucifixion of Christ. Who can say that with any validity? We know that when Moses went before Pharaoh, God wanted the whole world as a stage. He wanted the world to know what he was doing so that he would be glorified. Jesus prayed in John 17 that the Father would glorify the Son. Maybe this is part of that fulfillment. Maybe that's why God calls this darkness, so the whole world would know about it. And here's a thought. Turn to Amos chapter 8. I can't be sure that this is a prophecy of this specific event, but it might be. Amos chapter 8, beginning with verses 8 and 9. Now you decide for yourself. It says, shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, even subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I cannot be sure if that is a prophecy of this event. I looked in several sources and couldn't find any hint of anyone who even believed it was. And it may be, though. It seems pretty interesting that he made it dark in broad daylight, as the sister commented, that at the brightest time of the day, from noon to 3 o'clock, when the sun was at its height, that God calls that darkness. This may be a prophecy for that. Perhaps he did this for signs of the working of the Lord. Perhaps this was one of the many events that encouraged the centurion at the foot of the cross, who said, truly, this was the Son of God. I know I've spoken with some of you about this privately, but I've often wondered if this same centurion may have been Cornelius. I don't know. But you remember when Peter says, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, you know of what's happened here. You know this story. Now, as a Gentile, the gospel wasn't aimed at his conviction. So up until that point, it's like it was the Spirit wasn't convicting Gentiles yet. But there in Acts 10, Cornelius already knew of this story, Peter says. It may be Cornelius. I don't know. Now, what do you think the apostles thought about during this time. This could have very easily been just one more sign to them that Jesus was actually who he claimed to be. And I wonder if they recalled Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 as Jesus lay dying on the cross. You know, many times when Jesus would do or teach something, and they would remember. They would remember a prophecy. You remember when Jesus cast the thieves out of the temple? And after it happened, they recalled the prophecy, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall consume him." I don't know what they were thinking here, but it would have just been one more thing, one more stone to help them be convicted that Jesus was really who he claimed to be. What do you think his enemies were thinking during this time? Perhaps they were attempting some rationalization, as they often did, to explain away Jesus' miracles. You remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? That was definitely one of Jesus' most profound miracles. But yet, they recognized a notable miracle had been done, but they didn't fall down on their face and glorify God. What did they do as a result of Jesus raising Lazarus? They plotted to kill him and plotted to kill Lazarus so he would die again. So I don't know what they were thinking, but I can imagine they were rationalizing. But they were watching closely. They mocked Jesus. They heard his cry to the Father. What do you think the crowd thought? How many of you have heard a song? I think the title of it is "Watch the Lamb." Some of you have. It's a beautiful song about this man. He takes his family to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, time of the trial of Christ, and they're looking forward to looking at the lamb that's going to be crucified, that's going to be killed there at the altar. And he tells his children, "You keep your eyes on that lamb. Don't let the lamb get away." And somewhere in the story, they realize there's something else going on. They recognize that Jesus is being tried, and they're in confusion. They don't know what's happening. And somehow, towards the end of the song, the father realizes that the Lamb of God, the man dying on the cross, was the final sacrifice of the Lord. Now, of course, it's a song of fiction, but it's a beautiful song. And he points the children's eyes to Jesus on the cross and said, "There is the Lamb of God." Beautiful song. I wonder what the crowd was thinking. Was this darkening a sign of God mourning the horrible crucifixion of his son? Certainly the Father's relationship to His only begotten Son is different than we have today. Or is it? We assume that their relationship is not quite as intimate as our relationships with our children. Maybe it's not. Jesus was called the only begotten of the Son of His Father for a reason, and perhaps to show their extreme closeness. And I'm not attempting to portray the Father as a man in any way, but I cannot imagine the Father was gleeful at what was happening. I can see the Father grieving for His Son. He grieves for us when we sin and do wrong. He certainly doesn't like to see His people being persecuted and killed and tried. The Father was not joyous at this, like we would be joyous of a great event, but He accepted it as the absolute need, as it says in Isaiah 53 and 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased the Lord to bruise him because he did it for us. Any questions or thoughts before we continue here? You've been really quiet, a lot quieter than I thought you would be. You're probably dumbfounded with this guy up here, and not in a positive way. Comments?
I had a couple of comments, Jay. One, it pleased the Father because of the greater good that he had in mind and what was being accomplished. Also, back in your reference to Amos, the next verse, after "I will make the sun go down at noon," he talked about, "I will turn the feast into mourning and songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day."
Yes. So do you think that might be a prophecy of that event? I think it might be. Good point. I should have read further. Any other comment? I have a comment up here, Doug. And while he's transiting, anyone else have a comment here?
You made the comment early on when we started talking about the darkness that you believe that is a miracle, and of course I agree with that. If we look at miracles in a normal context of all miracles, I believe they have one purpose typically, and that was to prove the message that the person who had performed that miracle was true. Another way of stating that would be to prove their authority.
Amen.
And I think, to me, when we look at this event, this is another instance of proving Christ's authority. Now, there's a lot of imagery involved, and I think we can take a lot more from that. The absence of God, Christ's light going out, there's a lot of things we can look at in that regard. But I think ultimately it is to prove the authority of Christ.
Amen. It's like the Father giving his stamp of approval on this, just like at the baptism. Doug, you're not on.
Oh, there it is. I was told if it didn't come on to start hitting buttons. I was looking at that same passage in Amos with that same verse because I was thinking the Passover was supposed to be primarily a celebration of freedom, a celebration of relief from slavery, and it became what we know as the Lord's Supper, which is primarily a remembrance of a very horrible event that has wonderful joy and celebration involved, but it took suffering in order to make that happen. And one of the things that it does is cause us to have sadness within us over what had to occur.
Yes. And I don't think it's too far-fetched to think the Father mourned for his Son. I think he mourned for us. And I think, good point, excellent point. You know, it's interesting. I see a few fans moving out there. I can only imagine what it was yesterday when everybody's fan was moving, how distracting that would have been teaching. Any other comments so far? Well, if nothing else, we're going to continue here. Something I forgot to mention when I first stood up here, I was so intent on getting everything passed out to you, was today's forecast is supposed to be high 87, humidity about 15%. Oh, no, that's in Flagstaff. Never mind. We're going to change gears here just a little bit, get into the meat of this, because I think the important is, what does this really mean for us? We're going to talk about light versus darkness, the great contrast of the war between God and Satan. Now, this analogy is not to equate God with Satan. God is, to say higher than Satan is an understatement. God is God. God is so far above any created being, and Satan is a created being. So I'm not trying to put God and Satan on the same level. However, I think it does apply to a battle as far as, even though God is higher, even though his ways are perfect, mankind still follows the way of Satan much more easily. Wide is the road to damnation. And that's what we're talking about here, the conflict between good and evil. This represents the Lord's battle to defeat the power of darkness for our sakes, as it's already mentioned. And perhaps that is why the Lord was pleased to put Jesus to death, because of the overall picture, he got to save us, his creatures, those of us willing to submit to the Lord. And I don't want to misrepresent this battle either as if the outcome is still in doubt. It's not a battle as we would think of earthly war and battles when the outcomes are in doubt. That's not what we're talking about here. You know, there were times during World War II when the outcome, from our perspective in these United States, was very much in doubt. There were times in that war then, if you look at World War II, with any detail, you wonder, God may have had a hand in that. Because there were times when the Allies were beaten. That's not what this battle is about. The battle is already won. When Jesus died on the cross without sin, it was done. When Jesus said, "It is finished," I believe it was over with. The battle was done. God had already won. the question is, which side are we going to be on? This is the battles that we fight today. This spiritual battle between light and darkness is such a battle. The Lord is the only true God, and His is the only true power and over darkness. Even the power of Satan wields is allowed by the Lord. Now let's consider the nature of this great battle. When did it begin? Some have speculated that it began in the garden. I don't know when it began. I tend to think that was the case. When Satan deceived Eve and subsequent fall of Adam. Perhaps Satan was put in charge of serving Adam and Eve as an archangel. I don't know. But at the very least, the beginning of this battle, as far as we are concerned, was in the garden. And throughout biblical history, individual battles have been waged between the forces of light and the forces of darkness, because the outcome of men's souls have been in jeopardy. I think about Cain and Abel. Sometimes that's portrayed as if Cain was striving with Abel. They weren't battling each other. They each were battling Satan. However, we know that Abel won. Abel offered a sacrifice that was more pleasing, that's more acceptable than Cain's, because it was offered by faith. Cain lost that battle. Not that he lost, the fact that he did not do what the Father wanted him to do. Of course, Abel lost his life, but he still won the battle. Every time good goes against evil, this battle is waged. Perhaps it was waging at the flood, when the vast majority of mankind was only thinking about evil thoughts continually, except for 8 righteous souls. Satan's side was winning, if you count the numbers following. Perhaps another battle took place at the Tower of Babel when mankind was tempted to not do what God said, their Creator said, was tempted to build a tower to the heavens out of his pride. Well, Satan appeared to win that battle because apparently if all men, if not a large percentage of mankind said, yeah, this is a good thing to not do what our Creator said. But God calls the crowd to scatter, and so there again light defeated darkness because of the power of God. You think about the various trials of Abraham. Think about the times that he failed. When he forgot about God. When he lost faith. When he questioned God. God, when are you going to give me an heir? Darkness won those little battles. However, until we get to Genesis chapter 22, when God says, I want you to take this son, whom I have given you as promised, who's going to be your heir, and from him is going to come ultimately multitudes like the sands of the sea, and I want you to kill him. You know, Abraham didn't hesitate. The Bible says he got up early in the morning and went to do what the Father told him to do. So perhaps light won that time. Or how about regarding Sodom and Gomorrah? Because of their wickedness, the abominable shame, the sin, God caused their cities to be destroyed. That was another battle between light and darkness. Or how about when Israel came out of Egypt? The power of God led Israel out with a mighty hand. There was light winning that battle. You know, many spiritual conflicts that we're going to see between light and darkness have physical representations. Even though we look at the facts of that story, ultimately God and light won because Israel came out as a nation. In spite of everything the devil tried to do to stop it by trying to get Abraham to lose faith, light won. Or how about the many times Israel failed in the wilderness to do what's right? When they complained about God, there was light and darkness battling. And at those times when they wanted to kill Moses and Joshua and Caleb, they were allowing darkness to take over their lives and win. You see, throughout biblical history, these battles between light and darkness have raged every time God's children were tempted to do evil. I think about David's individual battles, the ones that he won, which was most of them. Early on as a child, or at least a young man, as a shepherd, when he had faith in God, when his sheep were being attacked by a lion and a bear. And he won. Light won. Or how about when he faced Goliath? When all of Israel trembled, even the king. They didn't stop David. David, light won. Or how about when he was being chased by Saul all over the countryside? And Saul wanted to kill him and tried to kill him several times personally. David kept his faith. But there were times when David lost, when he allowed the darkness to win. Chiefly among those times is when he sinned with Bathsheba. He committed adultery. That was darkness winning. Or how about towards the end of his life when he took pride and counted the people, the fighting men. He counted the people out of pride, perhaps. Darkness won there. We can see these battles in our own lives. And I appreciate the lesson our brother John Morris gave yesterday there at Summersville in the morning. He was talking about our flesh. Every time we are tempted, that's light and darkness battling each other. We see these same battles all through our lives. At every opportunity to do good, Satan tempts us to do evil. At every temptation to do evil, this battle rages. Time for some comments, perhaps, or questions. There's one here. I think we have one here. Give your hand up. Oh.
I was thinking in John where it talks about that in first chapter, fourth verse, and in him was light, and light was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Of the allegory in the situation that when Jesus was on the cross, that his light dimmed during the time of his death. And then light is always brighter after darkness. So after his death, then we have the light of the world. He is the light of the world to give salvation to mankind.
Amen. And those are details we're going to get into here in just a little bit longer. Got one way in the back. I think Sam's already back there.
All right, there we go. I'm reminded in Joshua 10 and 12 and 13, we see another example of God's power over the sun. He held the sun in the sky so they could finish the battle. So the idea that this couldn't be a miracle is preposterous. I mean, clearly God has that ability. He's demonstrated it before.
Amen. Men have always tried to downplay the power of God. We've only got about, what, a couple more minutes? Is that right?
3 minutes.
I don't really want to change gears here. So if you have a couple more comments, it'd be welcome. If nothing else, then think about, as we go throughout the Bible, you look at all the opportunities that God's people had to do good. Well, inside of them was also the opportunity to do evil by succumbing to the devil, by succumbing to the darkness. And we're going to see here in just a bit in our next session that darkness represents ignorance. Darkness represents deception. And so when we allow the devil to tempt us, to betray us, we believe his lie like Eve did, darkness wins that particular battle. Looks like the kids are coming back, so we'll go ahead and have our break now.